here a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. So I will review just a little bit this morning if you weren't here, or if you were here and you've forgotten most of it like I usually do. We'll review some from the Word of God, and then we'll move on and say, in conclusion, what has God done for us? But let's stop here this morning for a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, again, we want to come to you again in prayer, God. I need much wisdom and direction this morning, God, for the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, God. Again, I pray for clarity this morning, for wisdom. Again, as we seek to understand your word, we again pray that you would be clear this morning, God, in speaking through me, God, what you would like to reveal to your people at this time and in our world. We know, God, that this section is very doctrinal, but yet, God, the Apostle Paul penned it in a letter written to people for a very specific purpose, God, for practicality in their lives as well as ours here today. We pray, God, again, that you'd guide and direct with each of us that we can know and understand it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you think of Jesus's teaching, what do you think is the hardest of Jesus's commands to follow? What do you think is the hardest to follow? You know, I would argue that this is a well-known problem in our world today. In fact, as you look up at all these pictures here, maybe you grew up watching some of these famous sitcoms that I did when I was growing up. And you see that this problem is well known and is part of the storyline in a lot of the sitcoms. Does anybody know what the problem is yet? In fact, it's been a problem going on since even the Stone Age with Barney and Fred there. Does anybody know what the problem is? Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All of these are neighbors. All of these are neighbors. And in each storyline, there's always a problem with your neighbor. And I have a very similar problem, although Charity and I are very blessed in our neighborhood to have some great neighbors. I know there's a few of them that I struggle with loving my neighbor, especially as myself. In fact, I know that if I don't have an exorbitant amount of time and I see a particular neighbor outside, I need to hurry up and get in the house because he will talk and talk and talk my ear off. And again, very nice person, very nice guy. But again, unless I have all the time in the world to talk to him, it's a struggle. And so loving your neighbor as yourself. This was actually what Jesus said is the second of the greatest commandments. In Matthew 22:39, he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, when my neighbor goes on and on and on and talking and talking and talking, at times I ask myself, so what? You know, is there a point to this story? It just seems to keep going on and on and on again. And that's a great question to ask when somebody is telling you a story is so what? What does that mean to me? Or what is the point of this story? And in Philippians chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul, which seems like it all of a sudden, just in the middle of talking to the Philippians in this letter, breaks out and starts talking theology and starts talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's just read verses 5 through 11 this morning. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." While again, this passage is one of the greatest theological passages on the nature of Christ, it is actually found in the context of a letter written to a local church in Philippi to encourage the Philippian Christians there to live lives differently than those around them. The Apostle Paul wrote to encourage the Philippians that no matter what their circumstances might be, that they need to rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But specifically this morning, we're looking at the section in Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to see that though he has this insightful theological passage, it is actually sandwiched between Paul's desire and command for them in verses 1 through 4 to get along with each other, and then in verses 12 and 13 on how to personally grow in their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, by means of a quick review again, the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul around 62 AD, and this was about 10 years after he had founded the church on his second missionary journey. The Apostle Paul had planted a church there. People had gotten saved. And it had evidently grown into a local church. And they were doing very well overall. In fact, very little is said in the chapter or in the book about Paul correcting their behavior. But there is one thing that we do see that we'll talk about later. But overall, they're doing very well. And they had heard that the Apostle Paul was in prison. And so the Philippians, being concerned for the Apostle Paul, had sent him a financial gift, and they had sent their messenger, Epaphroditus, to him with this financial gift. And no doubt Epaphroditus came and brought news of the local church, Philippi, and told the Apostle Paul all that was going on, and perhaps some of the good things and perhaps some of the not so good things. So the Apostle Paul, in chapter 2, having heard about some disunity going on within the local church, encourages them. Look at chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 to 4. Again, remember, this is the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So again, in chapter 2, we see that for serving with joy, the Apostle Paul said, you need to have the right philosophy or the right way of thinking. And the way that the Apostle Paul thought about life is truly unique. And that's why he is a great example here in Philippians chapter 2 of having the mind of Christ. And in fact, that's what chapter 2, the emphasis is about having the mind of Christ. Many people think that Philippians is the book of joy. But as I studied it, I found out more and more that that is not the theme. That's actually just the byproduct. As you read the Apostle Paul, over and over again, he had the mind of Christ, the thinking of Jesus Christ in his thoughts. In fact, in Philippians 1:21, he said that was all he thought about. For me to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain. And so we see that the key to living and serving with joy, we need to have the right way of thinking. We need to have the way Paul thought about life. And he didn't think about it as himself. He didn't think about it as, you know, is my life half full or half empty? And about my philosophy. But he looked at it a little bit different. He said in Philippians 2:17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. So again, the Apostle Paul didn't see his life about himself. He saw it as being poured out. That this life on earth was not about him. It was about service to Jesus Christ. And that's the mind thinking he's trying to get across to the Philippians. They were striving, instead of together, they were striving against each other. There was some discord going on in the church at Philippi. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 4 with me. Paul says in Philippians 4:2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. So there's obviously some discord, some not striving together going on in the Philippian church. So the Apostle Paul is writing to encourage them to have the mind of Christ. You need to think like Jesus Christ did. And then in verses 9 through 11, he describes how did Jesus Christ think. Well, first of all, when we're looking at the primary example of Jesus Christ, he is the perfect example. So then the question has to be as well, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? So Paul reminds the Philippians here in chapter 6 who Jesus Christ is. Then in verses 7 and 8, he says, what did he do? So anytime you think of somebody, you always think of their reputation. You think of what are they known for. And so the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians of their perfect example, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And in today's verses, we're going to specifically focus, what did he accomplish? And what did he accomplish? So the perfect example, the command that the Apostle Paul gives the Philippians is let this mind or this way of thinking be in you. Again, this is a very practical section, even though it's theological in nature in understanding who Jesus Christ is. The point is it's written for us, for our learning, for our encouragement. But the first thing Paul says in verse 5, or in verse 6 of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And last time I took some time to explain what form means. And again, it refers to that external form, but it speaks of an outward expression of his inward nature. That his inner attributes and qualities correspond to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ being in the form of God speaks of his deity, that Jesus Christ is God. And so he's reminding the Philippians that Jesus Christ is the supreme example. He is the supreme being. He is higher than all. He is deity. And because of this, this is what's amazing is the next question is, how did he think? God being in charge of all things, being the sovereign ruler of the world, how did he think? If anybody had the right to be a dictator and a ruler, it would be God. But is that how he thought? Well, in verse 6, it goes on to say that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I like the NIV translation here. It says he did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. You see, Jesus Christ being God also became a man. And he didn't use his authority or his knowledge to his own advantage. He came for a different purpose. In fact, when we see this section graphically in verses 6, 7, and 8, we see that this is called the humility of Jesus Christ, the emptying of himself. Although Jesus Christ is God, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. And what did a bondservant do? The bondservant had to do the will of the master no matter what. He didn't come as a king in charge of all. He came as a servant of all. He was made in the likeness of men. He being found in appearance as a man. He literally put on flesh, incarnate. God became a man. Why? So that he could become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. And this is what I focused on last time I taught, is the condescension of Jesus Christ, meaning someone to stoop from a position of rank or dignity and come to equal terms with an inferior. And this is what makes Christianity so unique. As so many other religions talk about how you can exalt yourself and how if you just work hard enough, you can actually exalt yourself and you can appease God that he is pleased with you and your actions. In fact, I talked a little bit last time about the Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was once a man who worked himself up to being God. So therefore, if you work hard enough and you do enough good works, you can become a God. And that's exactly opposite of our example of Jesus Christ. Exactly opposite. Instead, our example is Jesus Christ, who is God, who humbled himself. He is God who became a man is completely opposite. And that is our supreme example that the Apostle Paul is getting at here in humility. And how do you love your neighbor as yourself? We've got to humble ourselves. We got to think of ourselves. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ thought. Jesus Christ could have stayed up in heaven, you know, and said, "Ah, I really don't like those people down there. They're a bunch of sinners, and I really don't want to talk to them." Instead, he had the humility to come in the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, we see here what he did, really by three participle phrases. What did he do? We read in verses 7 and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant by coming in the likeness of men. Isaiah tells us that there was no beauty that we should behold him. Jesus Christ didn't even come as one of the best-looking guys on the planet. There was no beauty that you should see it outwardly or externally. He came in the likeness of men, just like everyone else. And he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself. As you can see there, active voice, he chose to do this. And he chose to humble himself for you and for me. I asked our Sunday school kids at VBS this year, the oldest class, I said, "Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ died on the cross for you?" And a lot of them said, "Well, yeah, it's to die for our sins." I said, "Yeah, but why? Why did he have to die for our sins? Couldn't he have just stayed up in heaven and said, 'Hey, guys, you know, doing good, I forgive you.' Couldn't he have just forgiven us from heaven? Why did he have to come to earth to humble himself and to die that terrible death on the cross?" And I had to remind the kids that the wages of sin is death. Romans tells us. 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You see, the penalty for our sin was death. So Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. Did he die for his sins? No, he had none. He died for our sins in our place. And he was willing to do that for us. And this example of humility, that he was willing to do that, that he died on the cross for our sins. And then he rose again triumphant the third day, is what we're going to see here this morning. Last time I taught, it wasn't the conclusion of the story. Aren't you thankful that it didn't end with Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins? Aren't you thankful that we serve a God that is no longer in the grave? It's amazing. That wasn't the end of the story. Although he had come and to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that wasn't the end. In fact, when we look at this graphically, here's the other half. In verses 9 through 11, we see that God has now exalted him. And that is our section here this morning as we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, and I think we're caught up in verses 9 through 11. We read in verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, in conclusion, God has highly exalted him." Highly exalted him. So what did Jesus Christ accomplish? Well, God had highly exalted him. Because of his humility, he was highly exalted. And exalted means to lift high, to elevate, or to lift. And we see this even in our culture, in our day and age today, where many are put up high on pedestals and we lift a lot of celebrities up. In fact, this picture here is from a pretty famous movie. It's a little bit older now. 1975 Notre Dame pitcher there. Does anybody know who that was? Lifted on high. A famous football player. Who is it, Lynn? Rudy! Yes, it's Rudy! Rudy was lifted high. He was exalted. That's the idea of the term, is to lift up high. And now, you might not all know who that was, that famous football player from Notre Dame. But how about this one? How about this guy who was lifted up high? Anyone know who this famous guy is? The Bible talks about another famous person who was lifted up high. In John 3:14, we read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's that same idea, that same term, exalted, lifted up. And while Jesus Christ was physically lifted up on the cross, notice that this was not God's exaltation of him. Instead, this was actually part of man's plan to humiliate, condemn, and to punish Jesus Christ. So he was lifted up a few feet onto the cross. But again, this was man's exaltation of Jesus Christ. The best we could do was get him a few feet off the ground. But you see, in Philippians 2:9, it says that God had highly exalted Jesus Christ. So how did God highly exalt Jesus Christ? Well, again, the resurrection. God had highly exalted him through the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see at least three specific ways in Scripture how God raised Jesus up, or how he raised Jesus. And the first one is, it includes his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. We find a number of reasons in Scriptures why the resurrection is important to us. But just quickly here this morning, a few of them. Is it's part of the message that one must believe in order to be saved. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Probably one of the most definitive passages in the New Testament on what is the gospel message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's just read verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What is this message, Paul? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, according to the Scriptures." So what we see from verses 3 and 4, two key clauses here, that Jesus Christ died for our sins was according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day, which was what? According to the Scriptures. These two key pieces of information is the gospel message, the good news message that one must believe in order to be saved. You see, the resurrection proves that Christ had victory over our sin debt penalty, that he actually conquered death. I like Acts 2:24, it says, "Whom," speaking about Jesus Christ, "God raised up." Why? "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead? God did. This is part of his exaltation, raising Jesus Christ from death unto life. Again, if the gospel would have just ended with the death of Jesus Christ, then in fact, our faith would actually be useless. Look at verses 12 to 15 with me in 1 Corinthians. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So we see here this morning the problem that if we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, we don't have a God that conquered sin. We don't have salvation from sin's penalty. And if Christ is not risen, Paul said, our preaching is empty, and so is your faith. So this is one of the keys, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the exaltation of God the Father. And this is one of those things that I think that is a great testimony to why Jesus Christ and the gospel message is unique. When you think of all the world religions out there, no other God, so to speak, is alive from the dead. You think of all the other religions. You think of Buddhism, Muslim, you know, all of these other religions. Joseph Smith, where are they today? They're still in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. He rose again. And the Bible says that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We have absolute proof that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. The resurrection. So again, why is the resurrection important? Well, it's the message one must believe to be saved. But also, it provides us with proof of our future resurrection. It provides us with proof of our future resurrection. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. Paul says, but if Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Isn't that amazing? Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the proof that we have that he rose again. He is the first fruits. He is the early signs that one day we will rise again. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that should be a great comfort for us here today. Is that because Jesus Christ is alive today and he conquered death, one day we are going to conquer death as well. In fact, thinking of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, you remember when Lazarus died, the story of Lazarus' death, and Jesus was away, and he hadn't been there, and Martha and Mary are distraught. In fact, turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 11, and I just think this is an amazing comfort in Scripture. How did Jesus Christ comfort Martha and Mary? Look at John chapter 11 with me. John 11, and let's just start in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's just an amazing truth. When you think about that, the question is do you believe this? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And again, because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, we have that assurance looking forward to our future resurrection. So again, why is the resurrection important? Well, it's a key that we need to believe in order to be saved. And it's also an encouragement for believers that one day, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your trials in this life, you should be comforted knowing that Jesus Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave. In fact, we're in John here. John chapter, turn over to John 16 with me. Again, Jesus is comforting his disciples here. John 16, 33, a famous verse many of you know. Jesus again comforting with this truth. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, God exalting Jesus Christ, part of that resurrection, proved that he had conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that he had overcome the world. And because of that, we as believers can be of good cheer. We can take heart. We can be encouraged because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. Turn back to the book of Philippians with me. Philippians 2, again, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. What's unique about the word here in Philippians is this word exalted. It has a prefix on the Greek word, and it adds this idea of hyper exalted him, super exalted him. So Jesus Christ is highly exalted. So not only did God raise him from the dead up to new life, but we also see in the Bible that Jesus Christ's exaltation also included his ascension. Ascension. Not only did Jesus Christ rise from the death unto life on this earth, but he also rose from this earth up into heaven. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, to see this. The ascension of Jesus Christ. So God the Father's exaltation of Jesus also include his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, where you read of Jesus' ministry on earth for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Acts 1, 1 and 2. The former account, I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice that term taken up there. That's exalted. He was taken up. Skip down to verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him going into heaven. So as we see here, this term taken up was used three times in this first chapter of Acts. And again, this is what theologians have described the events as the ascension of Jesus Christ. Notice when we read that section that Jesus Christ was exalted physically, bodily. Jesus Christ was a literal bodily return to heaven. His ascension was a literal bodily return into heaven. Again, the word ascension is described by the dictionary to the act of ascending or being raised to a higher point, rank, or degree. Now, to proceed from an inferior to a superior rank or level. Isn't that amazing as you think of this full circle of this passage? Jesus Christ came down and he condescended, and now we see his exaltation right back up to heaven. Again, we observe this is a literal bodily return. Jesus rose from the ground gradually and visibly. He was observed by many intent onlookers. And the disciples strained to catch a glimpse of him as he was going away from their view. And then two angels appeared to them and comforted them that Jesus Christ would come back again, just in the same way in which they watched him go. So why would the ascension be important practically? Why would Paul have tried to describe this to those in Philippians about the exaltation of Jesus Christ that he exalted back into heaven? Well, I think, first of all, the ascension of Jesus Christ is important because it meant the sending of a new power source for us all. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, or chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus promise? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria. They were going to receive power when Jesus Christ went into heaven. So his going away would mean a new power source. John 16, 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I actually go away. If I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And that's a huge comfort to not only the disciples of Jesus Christ, but also to those in Philippi, and then as to us here as well, that we have a new power source because Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. In fact, go back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. When the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Philippians on to living this supernatural life where you actually get along with your neighbors, and he says in verse 12 that you're to work out your salvation. How could we ever do that, Paul? How would that be even possible? Well, look at verse 13. He says, "As God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, what makes Christianity unique is not us as Christians and the power that we have within us. It's because we have God, the Holy Spirit within us, empowering us to live a supernatural Christian life. And this, again, would remind the Philippians that it was important that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, this exaltation. But not only was it important that Jesus Christ went away for this new power source, but secondly, because his going away meant he was going to prepare a place for us. If John chapter 14, turn with me there this morning. In John chapter 14, again, this section in John 13 to 17 is all about Jesus Christ comforting and encouraging and teaching his disciples about his upcoming departure, the last Passover meal, and he tells them he's going away. John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered to him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." But look at chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Don't worry, I'm going away. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the way, and where I go, you know, and the way you know." And what is that way? Thomas didn't quite understand yet. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going or how we can go that way." Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus Christ here is encouraging his disciples that he has to go away because he was going to go prepare a place for them. And that, again, should encourage us here today, that Jesus Christ went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. And the third reason why the ascension is important to us here today, and there's probably many more, but I came up with three. The third reason is because his going away was needed to give us new special access to God. Some special access to God. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Now, if some of you might have grown up in a church like I did, where we had to weekly go before a priest and confess our sins, and we had to tell him our sins, and then he would give us penance, and he would absolve us of our sins. And that was just normal in my household growing up, and I never thought too much about it. I was still pretty young. But when somebody started to share with me what the Bible had to say, they shared with me that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Although in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ came, there was Old Testament priests, and people did come to the Old Testament priests to make an atonement for sin. Now, after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he is now seated in the heavenlies. He was exalted to the high place, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, let's just read verses 12 to 16. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, that he died on the cross and he rose victorious, he is now seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God, and he is our great high priest. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't have to come to a pastor or a priest today. You can come boldly to the throne of grace. When? Anytime, to find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. So why is the ascension so important to us? Wow, because we have a great high priest who's alive and seated in the heavenlies. He is the one we need to run to in our time of need. But not only, as we turn back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, not only did God's exaltation of Jesus Christ include really this physical raising of Jesus Christ, but it also exalted him in his reputation or his position and his rank. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 with me. In verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and he's given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what did he accomplish? What was part of this accomplishment? Well, God had given him a name. And the word name here, again, is used over and over again in the scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament sense, that represents the total person. And so the name here would speak of his office, his rank, his dignity, and all of that because of his position or his work. But the question we need to ask and answer this morning is, what is that name that Paul is talking about here this morning? We can see that it's a very specific name. It says the name here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, at the name. And although many names have been given to Jesus, it's very, very clear here in Philippians that he's been given the name which is above every name. And as I was thinking about what is the significance of a name, again, we as parents have the privilege of naming our kids, and we talked about this a little bit in VBS this year because we studied the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, you see again this importance of names. In fact, when we're introduced to Daniel, Daniel's Hebrew name meant God is my judge. And Daniel had three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they all had very specific Hebrew names, meaning God is my judge, the Lord is gracious, who is like God, and the Lord is my help. But you see, when they were exiled to Babylon, they were given new names. Because names had such a significance in this nation, they knew that they had to get them to even forget their names so that they could renounce their God. And so they were given these Babylonian names. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all about worshiping the false Babylonian gods because names are so important. And again, today we don't necessarily have that same significance, but we see that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the name of Jesus Christ. So what is the name that Paul is talking about here? Well, in our Bibles, in the New King James version, you might say, well, it says the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. But the problem with that is that there's a lot of people that were named Jesus, even in Old Testament times. And even today, we see if you're going to go to Mexico, you might be introduced to a few different Jesuses as well. So it seems odd that Paul would say that his human name, that Jesus would be the name that is above every name. But then we get a clue in verse 11. It says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of this, I think many commentators have stressed that the name that is above every name is actually Lord. That Jesus Christ is given the name or the title Lord. And this is what they believe that Paul is speaking about. Generally, a Lord is someone with authority, control, or power over others. To say that someone is Lord is to consider that person a master or a ruler of some kind. Again, in verse 9, we see it as the name, which is above every name. So that it makes sense that that is the name that the Apostle Paul is referring to here this morning. The name that is above every name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in verses 10 and 11 this morning, we're going to see that there's three specific purposes that the Apostle Paul gives for Jesus' exaltation. Three specific purposes for Jesus' exaltation. We see in verse 9 again, that is God who exalted him, given him the name. Verse 10, that in order that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. First of all, why did God the Father exalt Jesus Christ? Well, we see the Apostle Paul says here is so that it's a name that where one day every knee was going to bow. Every knee would bow. And what does bowing the knee here signify? Well, it's this act of reverence, respect, and submission to the person of God the Father as recognized of, as worthy of this honor. It's a recognition to his position. In fact, Paul here is quoting Isaiah 45:23 in this verse, which says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Again, in the last half of the book of Isaiah, God prophesies through Isaiah the coming to his people, Israel, who are in exile in Babylon for their covenant unfaithfulness. That one day, that God would reign and rule in the future. And that's who the Jewish people were looking forward to. They were looking for a king who would rule and reign on earth. And so when the Messiah came in a humble state, not as a government king, and set himself up as their savior, they rejected him. But he did say, one day I am coming again. I've sworn by myself that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So why should every knee take a bow? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. It's because of who he is God, and because of what he has done and accomplished for us. He is God who became a man. Even though many today don't respect or submit to Jesus Christ now, one day in the future, all will bow the knee to this name. Who does Paul even indicate here in these verses? He says to those in heaven, would include the angels or any living creatures in heaven. He says to those on earth, all the creatures that are alive at that time, and even to those who are under the earth, those separated from his blessings, whether demons or even lost souls. One day all will bow the knee. Now, who is going to show, again, Jesus Christ, this respect? Every being in the universe. Every single being in the universe. But what Paul is emphasizing here in the book of Philippians is that Jesus Christ is worthy. He is worthy because of who he is and what he did. And he should be your supreme example. If you have this mind, this way of thinking, the way Jesus Christ thought, that is the key to living this supernatural Christian life that Paul is exhorting them to live here. That one day you will bow before him. So today, why won't you bow to him? The word confess here is, again, ex homologeo, and it means this, to say the same thing as. In the sense of, here it's a frank and an open conversation. What are they going to confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is truly the Lord. One thing that, when I was thinking about this passage, you know, I truly believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that he is the Lord. But the question and challenge I was thinking about this morning is, am I always willing to share that and be a testimony for others? Am I openly willing to profess this to others? Am I willing to be the testimony that Jesus Christ would have me to be? You know, God wants us to profess Jesus Christ to a lost into a dying world of those around us. And lastly, this morning we see the third reason why the Apostle Paul exalted Jesus, or why God exalted Jesus Christ, is ultimately for the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Again, the goal of all of this is the glory of God. John 17:1, Jesus prayed, again, in his humility, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you. Jesus Christ was seeking to glorify God the Father. What a supreme example for us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do in your Christian life, do all for the glory of God. Again, we've seen this morning the supreme example of humble living by our Lord Jesus Christ. He stooped and he died that you might live and reign with him one day. So that God the Father was honored and a name given to him that is above every name. Remember that Jesus Christ taught that to be the greatest in the kingdom, you would have to become the servant of all. The way is up is the way down. The Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example of humbling ourselves and glorifying God in our lives. So is your life glorifying God or yourself? Are you submitting and obeying God's will for your life, or are you living independent and just doing your own thing? So let's think about this morning and keep bowing the knee to his will and not ours in our lives. Let's pray here this morning. Our dear, gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, God, and praise you again for who you are and for what you've done, and God, and for what you've accomplished for us. We thank you, God, again for the Word of God that you've given us, God, to study and to know more and more about who you are, what you've done, and that perfect example, God, of living a life different than those around us. God, may we all look towards you, God, and walk by faith, not by sight, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live this God-honoring, supernatural Christian life. We thank you again for those that have come today, God. We pray that they were encouraged with the Scriptures, God, that if anyone here doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they would trust him alone. God, that they would have given up on themselves and I understood that he died for their sins and rose again and that he had conquered death, hell, and the grave for them. We thank you and praise you again for this opportunity to get together, and we commit this day to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.